pray this morning that the words of that hymn would be penetrating our minds and hearts as we meditate on this glorious, glorious passage from the Apostle Paul this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, again I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and we'll be considering the middle section this morning, verses 4 through 7. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Last week, in considering dead men walking, we looked at those first three verses. Man's predicament without Christ. He is dead, we saw, spiritually dead. And because of that, he is hopeless and helpless in that sinful state. But we noted that just because he was dead did not mean he was inactive. He walked. He followed. The flesh, the world, the devil. And it's because of that condition of man that it would be foolish of us to expect that somehow the world is somehow going to get better on its own. I think that's the way we may look at things sometimes. Man kind of looks at things as, well, if we just leave it alone, it'll finally play out. It'll get better sometime. But dear friends, I would remind you today that regardless of what's gone on, maybe even in the last few days in our world, we shouldn't be shocked when dead men act like dead men. When unbelievers act like unbelievers. But it's more foolish for the follower of Christ to try and solve the world's problems according to the world's ways or the world's methods. That will only leave a wicked man more comfortable, perhaps, and it may satisfy him, but it will leave him in his wickedness. And perhaps a greater folly is to think that we can somehow fix the world by our own methods, Christianizing them, biblicizing them. But in the end, we're really just seeking to comfort ourselves and bring goodness in our own strength and our own way, seeking our desired outcome, which may not coincide with God's will, even though you may be under the impression that it is God's will at that moment. That might leave you feeling comfortable for the moment. But the problem of man's condition remains. Wickedness and evil will continue to wreak havoc in this world. Here's the real inconvenient truth that the world denies. Paul is clear. The world is under sin. And because they're under sin, they continue in their rebellion against God and their rejection of Christ. They're held captive by evil. Again, not inactive in that evil, but pursuing the desires of their own heart, following the devil, and living in and for his corrupt world. And yes, seeking to satisfy and gratify the desires of their own wicked, corrupt flesh. And are even at this moment under God's wrath. Condemned already. That's the inconvenient truth. But it is the truth. And man cannot know his greatest need apart from that bad news. But God. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the gospel, the entirety of the gospel, is contained in those two glorious words. But God. You see, it is in these two words that we see that greatest contrast known to man. The greatest contrast that we can find in the entirety of humanity in this world. It really is the contrast between "and you" in verse 1 and "but God" in verse 4. This passage, with these two words as the focal point, point us to a movement from death to life. Spiritual death to spiritual life. It reminds us of a spiritual death without Christ and life that is given with, death without Christ and life with Christ. And as one writer correctly states, unless one's heart is changed, one cannot be an agent of change in the world. When God changes our hearts, we become citizens of His kingdom who are obliged to use kingdom principles to make war against the gates of hell. And that's what our text this morning sets forth. That movement from death to life of what God has done and why He did it, so that His marvelous glory might be revealed and displayed in us and through us who have life in and with Christ. There are three things that we're going to consider this morning. Two, and then one, the third point will be our conclusion. First, we'll consider God's saving nature. What Paul says about God's character and the attributes of God that he sets forth that are involved in our salvation. God's saving nature. Not all of His attributes, but the ones that Paul mentions here that are enough for the believer to rejoice in Him. Then we'll see God's saving work. Again, we noted last week how chapter 1 sets forth the gospel from God's perspective, from the heavenlies, the work of God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, in one salvation, and Paul's prayer that we might know that great and glorious truth, the power of God in our resurrection. Chapter 2, how God worked that out. And we'll see this morning God's saving work. And then we'll see God's saving purpose by way of conclusion in verse 7. First, God's saving nature. It's important that we see the flow of Paul's thought here. In order to see his focus on God's salvation being entirely His will, His way, His work. Here we read these words, "but God." And then Paul interjects some things concerning God's nature for the purpose of our salvation. But the flow without that would go like this: "But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus." You see that? But God, the God that Paul described as the living and true God in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The God that man spurns in his deadness, following and chasing after idols rather than the living and true God. And so we see Paul's thought, not just here, but in other places, that God has been, is, and always will be alive. And man is dead, unwilling and unable to do anything to serve the living and the true God. That's why those words are so glorious in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul is commending the Thessalonians in a message in the report that he'd heard back that they had turned to the living God from idolatry. Unfortunately, that working out of God's salvation that we'll consider in a moment has been affected by what Phil Ryken calls Franklinity. He borrowed that term based on Benjamin Franklin's belief that God helps those who help themselves. I'm sure if you're present this morning, you've heard that phrase. Well, according to Paul, That's really bad theology. In fact, it's the difference between heaven and hell. You see, that type of mindset, that God helps those who help themselves, promotes the Pelagianism that we considered last week. This idea that somehow God, a man cooperates with God in his salvation. Or a more semi-Pelagian view that Erasmus had, that God supplies the grace, man supplies the faith. Well, as we saw last week, not only does man not cooperate, he cannot cooperate with God because he's dead. And if it be true that man is doomed if he does not somehow help God out, then Paul says we are doomed, if that be our gospel. But God. But God. You see, again, Paul emphasizes here that our salvation is God's work. It is God's way. And it is in God's time. From time eternity, from God's perspective, and in our own hearts and lives, when we were dead in trespasses, when we did not give any account or thought to God, when we were in rebellion against Him and His very enemy and under His wrath, condemned already, but God then, at that time, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul gives three aspects of the nature of the living God, the character of the one who saves sinners in these verses. First, in verse 4, he talks of the merciful God, the mercy of God. God who, being rich in mercy, the Lord is good. And these three attributes that we consider this morning relate to what scholars have called the Hesed word group. Hesed being that Hebrew word that many of our English words flow from. Goodness, kindness, mercy, grace, love, compassion. All of those would belong to that Hesed word group. And isn't it interesting that every one of those words in that word group Paul uses in these verses concerning our salvation? Paul is telling us here that God's goodness has exceeded even His in a way that He has dealt with us as sinners. He is rich in mercy. We define richness in earthly terms by comparing our richness to the poorness of others. We compare what we have to what they don't. In the richness of God's mercy, there is no comparison. He has unexpectedly come and blessed us in a shockingly glorious way. His mercy means that He meets our misery with His love and compassion and grace. That's what mercy is. Simply defined, mercy is God not giving sinners what they deserve. All sinners. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve God's actionable wrath as well as the place of His wrath, hell. But God, being rich in mercy, holds back His judgment for sin and on sinners. Mercy pities men who are dead in their trespasses and sins. You see, mercy is God's pity. Mercy is God's compassion in relieving the misery and meeting the needs, not our felt needs, not our perceived needs, but the real needs of a helpless and a hopeless people. Psalm 103, verse 10, defines mercy in this way. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Friends, that's mercy. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. Our sin deserves wrath. The wages of our sin is death, and God in His mercy withholds that. His mercy, and it is rich. The second word that we note is found in verse 5. Grace. By grace, he says, you've been saved. Now we'll return to this next week when we consider the words, you have been saved by grace through faith. But here, it might help us to, again, recognize a slight difference between grace and mercy. Mercy pities. Mercy holds back, as we've seen. Grace pardons. Grace releases. Mercy withholds God's judgment. Grace releases God's forgiveness. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. In spite of our trespasses, in spite of our sins, in spite of our worldliness, in spite of being dominated by Satan and living in disobedience and pursuing the desires of our flesh, in spite of being right on schedule, as John MacArthur says, of divine wrath, God steps in and shows sinners mercy and grace. Again, in Psalm 103, before the verse that I just read, hear how grace is described. God's undeniable and steadfast love worked out. Psalm 103:2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Forget not all that He has given us that we do not deserve. Who forgives all of your iniquity. Who heals all of your diseases. Who redeems you and your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your mouth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. There's His grace. Forgiveness, healing, redemption, crowning, satisfaction, righteousness, justice, all of that is an act of the grace of God in the heart and the mind of men. And all of that, he says, the psalmist does, abounding in steadfast love. Which brings us to the third attribute that Paul considers in these verses, back in verse 4. He says, he gives the answer as to why God shows mercy and grace. Because of the great love with which He loved us. Because of His great love. His immense love is not like the world's love. We know that the world only loves that which is lovable in their mind. That which is attractive to their eyes. But that's not God's love. His is just the opposite. God's love sees nothing attractive in His eye when He looked upon you. When God looked at us, He saw nothing lovable that He desired in His kingdom. Paul reminds us in Romans 5:8, God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still in rebellion, why we were still haters of God and lovers of self, Christ died for us. Or as He puts it in our text, even while we were still dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together. Again, the psalmist in 103 focuses on this compassion, this love of our Lord. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and again, abounding in that steadfast love. Verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. I can't help but think that that was in the back of Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote these words to the church at Ephesus, remarking on that great love with which He loved us. This love that described by the psalmist, as high as the heavens are above the earth, immeasurable. Verse 13, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's how great it is. It has no beginning. It has no end. It's not focused on us. It's focused on Him, His good pleasure, His glory, His love, His grace, His mercy. And just like a tender, loving father who loves his child, God sends His only child into this world. John 3:16. So that all who believe, all who receive, all who love that grace, that mercy that was shed abroad in Christ at Calvary, that's love. The immense love of God can be seen in that He gave His Son to die on the cross. For those who are the absolute antithesis of what the world considers love, there was nothing attractive in us. In fact, when Christ hung on that cross, Isaiah tells us they looked upon Him as nothing to be attracted to. But God was attracted to His Son. That's the great love that we have in Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The greatest love of all is the love of sacrifice. Sacrifice that began at the cross of Calvary. No, actually, sacrifice that began in the grace and mercy and love of the Father who sent His Son to be sacrificed as a fit offering to satisfy His wrath. God loved us enough to give His life for us. And that's what caused Paul to burst into praise in those glorious verses in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. To the praise of the grace of the Father, to the praise of the glory of the Son, to the praise and the glory and grace of the Holy Spirit who did a work in us, for us, so that we might be saved. The nature of God. Mercy, grace, and an immeasurable and immense love that He had for us. Dear friends, you cannot truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and remain unmoved by that love. The second thing that we note is God's saving work. We've seen His nature. We've seen His will. We've seen His loving kindness and His grace and His mercy that He shed forth in His mind and heart through the work of His Son. In these verses 5 and 6, there's an emphasis here on the believer's union with Christ. There's a little Greek prefix attached to three words that Paul considers here that means with. With something, and the with is always Christ. And it's an emphasis of union. Last week we considered what life without Christ looks like. Dead, but active. In the pursuit of the world, following Satan, in the pursuit of the flesh. Here we see the result of God's working out our union with Christ. In verse 5, we see the new birth. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together. There's the word, one word in the Greek, with the with attached. Made us alive together with who? Christ. You see, spiritual death requires spiritual birth in order to be spiritually alive to God. We've seen this time and time again. Not just in the past weeks in Ephesians, but almost every lesson focuses on the life that God must give us before we will ever pursue Him. Those words that we read concerning Nicodemus earlier, he should have known. He comes to Jesus and admits that he must be a great teacher because no one could do the works that he did. And there's a play there. Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must be made alive because you're dead, Nicodemus. Now we know that Nicodemus looked at that from a physical, earthly vantage point. How can a man when he's old be born again? How can he enter back into his mother's womb again? And Jesus extrapolates for him what it means to be born from above by the Spirit of God. And here's the play. As Nicodemus looked at Jesus as being a good teacher, Jesus in verse 9 says, you are a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You don't know these things? You must be born again. Because you're dead. You're just as dead spiritually as Lazarus, yes, was dead in the tomb. 4 days dead. And yes, the stink, the stench, the funk had set in. The time of rigor mortis was past. Lazarus was a stiff man wrapped in burial clothing and rotting. That's a pretty good description of death. And what happened? Lazarus, come here. Lazarus, come forth. He called his name first, and Lazarus responded. But note this. This is more of a focus on the new life, the second aspect of our text this morning. But that new life, or that resurrection, being raised up with him, is evidence of the new birth, you see. So he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, new birth, and raised us up with him, resurrection. Proof of the new birth is life. Resurrection is the proof of regeneration. Dear friends, there's no such thing in the spiritual realm as one being spiritually stillborn. Can't happen. Life is the proof of birth, and life is proven by how one lives from that moment forward. Lazarus responded. And if God calls and gives new birth, you'll respond to His call. You'll go forth. And the stench is gone. The death is gone. The death rags are removed. We saw this back in Ephesians 1 where Paul speaks of these things in reference to Christ. In 1:19, he talks about the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. And then here in verse 20, chapter 1, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and then seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. That was His work in Christ, the power of the resurrection of His Son. Now, He transfers that, or equates that, with our resurrection with Christ. In Colossians 2, the counterpart passage to this, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. There it is again. New birth, new life, regeneration, resurrection. And baptism is the picture that Paul provides, not just here, but in many places in Scripture. Romans chapter 6, that talks about being buried with Christ. Raised to walk in newness of what? Life. What was buried? Transgressions, sins, darkness, death. Our baptism marks the beginning of our life from death. The life of faith. It marks the beginning of our separation from the world. You see, just as Jesus was led by the Spirit immediately out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan after His baptism. We who have been given life are led by the Spirit into the world, a world where Satan still rules. But we're not to be of that world. You see, the one who is truly united to Christ, with Christ, in Christ, is no longer united to the world. The one who is truly identified with Christ no longer identifies with the world because he no longer has a place in this world. He clashes with the world. He clashes with the devil. Which is what we see in the third aspect of our union with Christ. The third with. New birth, new life. And we also see a new destination in verse 6. Not only has He raised us up with Him, but He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This would be a reference in Christ to His ascension and His current session, where He sits at the right hand of God, praying for us, making supplication for us. But for us, it's something that has already happened as well. All three of these words are in what's called the aorist tense, which the equivalent in the English would be past tense. It's already taken place. It's already happened. Some look at this aspect of being seated with Him as something that remains in the future. But while God gives life according to His great mercy, grace, and love, He sustains that spiritual life in the power of the resurrection in the here and the now. And He lifts those up who have life. That's our position now, if you've been united to Christ. To be united to Christ, or for the body, we must remain attached to the head. Where you go, He goes. The body and the head must remain together. That's the church. And if He's already been raised and seated at the right hand of God, then so have we. Where He is, there we are already. Now it is true that we've not reached our final destination. I hope this is not it. We have not actually inhabited heaven. We're not actually in the presence of the throne of God. All that takes place when the Lord returns. But that's in reference to our physical bodies. But our spiritual bodies, those bodies that were dead and have now been given life spiritually by God, are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Of course, that means that this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, is no longer our kingdom. Our spiritual passport has a visa that's already been stamped, and it has no return date. Heaven is ours already. We are pilgrims here, strangers in this world. Paul says our citizenship is already in heaven. And therein lies the contrast between "and you," again in verse 1, and "but God." Again, it's shown in Philippians 3, where in verse 19 speaks to the worldliness of the earth. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject things to Himself. There's the already, not yet, that Paul describes. Our citizenship is in heaven. The inheritance awaits. But yet, we wait for that glorious Christ to return and receive our glorified body. In Colossians 3, verse 1, straightforwardly, Paul says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, if then you've been given new life, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. There it is again, the already. Set your mind on where He is. Set your mind on the things that are above. They're attainable. They're theirs, they're yours already. And yet, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then these bodies will be made fit to appear with Him in glory. God's saving nature, mercy, grace, love, rich, immeasurable, His work, a regeneration, new birth, a resurrection, new life, our destination, seated with Him in the heavenlies already. For what? For what? Why did God do this for us? So that we might feel better about ourselves? So that we may go to a world and boast in ourselves? That we may live however we want to live according to the desires of the flesh? God's saving purpose is given in verse 7. So that, there's the purpose statement, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's His purpose. So that we might know the wonders of His love and that all might see that in us. See what? See His nature. See His mercy and grace and love. See what? The salvation that is ours in Christ. Our union with Him. A demonstration that we are beginning to grasp more deeply the immeasurable love of Christ. That He is precious to us. That we don't seek to solve the world's problems in the world's ways. We get it. It's sick. It needs help. But the only help the world needs is but God. The same thing that He did in us, we must take to a lost and dying world. The gospel is the only thing that will satisfy His justice. The only thing that will satisfy His wrath. The only thing that will satisfy Him in His love. Why does He save anybody? So that the world and others and we might know the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards you, my friend. Towards us. We don't have to try to understand that which is incomprehensible. But Paul's prayer is that we would know that more. The immeasurable grace that He shed abroad in your heart in His kindness. Let that sink in, friends. Again, while you were in outright rebellion, satisfied with the stuff of this world, the sinfulness of your flesh, giving no thought or desire or care, His kindness towards you. So that in the coming ages He might show that in Christ Jesus. So why did God save us? Because we were desirable? No. Because He saw something in us that drew us to Him? No. Because He saw some potential in some men, some inherent goodness that made them a little bit better than their next door neighbor? No. Because we did our part? So He must do His? No. The reason that God chose to save you, me, anyone, anywhere, anytime, was so that His grace might be demonstrated. Starting the moment you come to faith, continuing in your time on this earth, all the way through to eternity, God's desire is that He would be glorified and His grace be made to abound. And throughout eternity, here's a summary of this great purpose. Throughout eternity, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are a child of God, you will be a trophy of God's grace forever and ever and ever. A trophy that His very Son will take and give to the Father on that great day. You'll be the display of what God has done to deliver human life from the bondage of sin. I want to close with this thought. It's a quote. "No one will forsake the world, take up his cross, and follow Christ, unless that person sees Him, that being Christ, as incomparably more valuable than everything else." Is He precious to you this morning? More precious than silver or gold? More precious than the things of this world? The world where He has placed us and keeps us to remain so that we might make His name known and glorify Him. Is He precious to you? Because I agree with this man that the less precious Christ is in your life, the less you will make Him known in your witness to the world. But the more precious He is, the more of Christ that your next door neighbor will see, that that person in the cubicle next to you will see, that the person who needs so desperately to see Christ in the midst of the muck and mire and the darkness of this world. And that is our calling. That is our calling. Our calling is to make more of Christ, to know more of Christ, and to make Him known. Are you doing that this day?